I had an opportunity to visit with Scott Okerman. If you were here last week, someone had provided a card in which we got together and we shared some encouraging words to Scott. If you're not familiar with Scott, Scott has multiple sclerosis, I believe. Is that correct? Am I right in the diagnosis? I get confused from person to person. Anyway, he's wheelchair bound. He had a fall last week. He was hospitalized. He had a broken bone. They had to actually do surgery on his bone. I always go this side. It was this side. He broke his femur, broke his tibia, and it's just like, wow, what in the world? And so we tried to encourage him. Well, I met with him on Thursday. I should back up a little bit. So he had the surgery. He was back at St. Otto's. Unfortunately, his body didn't respond well. In a sense, kind of too much pain medication. They had to airlift him. It just kind of gets worse. Airlift him to St. Cloud. However, I met with him on Thursday, and his spirits were up, and a big part of that was he was recovering. They hope to come home tomorrow. We'll see if that actually happens, but, you know, it's medical field. But the good news was he was extremely encouraged by the words that you guys shared in the card. And so I told him I would pass that on back to the congregation. And, in fact, he wanted me to emphasize, he says he misses it here, and part of the aspect that he misses it here, he referred to this, it's such a family. He feels like this church is his family. And so he feels like when he's here greeting people, he just really wants to emphasize he misses you. He wishes that he could be here to shake your hands as you guys come in this morning. And so I told him I would be sure to pass it along to you. So thank you so much for the encouraging words you shared with Scott. I cannot express really how deeply moved he was by this church's response. And be blessed by that, knowing that he was also blessed by that. A couple weeks ago, Sarah and I took the family down to Crown College. So if you are not aware, Sarah and I both graduated from Crown College. She graduated much higher when it comes to GPA than I did. You know, I graduated, and that's really what's important, you know, because C's equal degrees is what they say, right? So we graduated, and one of the things that Crown College had put on, they do different things in which they try to get, you know, more money, as if, you know, $40,000 wasn't enough. You know, and so, but the encouraging one, so we go to, I'm getting a little, you know, jumping all over the place. So we go and we visit the college, and as we're visiting the college, what it is you could give some money, and then what they do is if you met at college, you were college sweethearts, you know, said Sarah and I. She saw me and she was just enamored with me right away. I know. And it's like, I kept saying, no, I don't think it's right. I don't think it's right. Okay, fine. It's totally opposite. Totally flipped. Okay. It took me like a year and a half to convince her to even go on a second date. somewhat exaggerated, but it might have been close. Anyway, so we go there, and you could give money, and what they do is if you met at college, then they would carve your initials into these benches that they have around the campus. And then, you know, so you have to give money for them to do that. It makes sense, because they can't, well, that's okay, you know. And so we gave money to do that, because we thought, oh, that's kind of fun. And so I you run out of ideas for Valentine's Day after a number of years. You know, I heard one story, I won't say who it was, one story where this wife takes a card, a Valentine's Day card, doesn't write in it really ever, because it changed anything, and then she keeps giving it to her husband year after year. I love that story because I can't tell if he really realizes it's a different card each year or not, you know. Anyway, so I gave it to Sarah for Valentine's Day. You know, that's what we're going to do. So it was ready. We got his email. Said, hey, your bench is ready. So we go down to see the bench. We bring the family, and we're looking around at the different benches. Well, the alum office sees us, and she comes out with her camera in hand, and she's all excited that we're there. And so they gave me this. They gave both Sarah and I this mug. This is a $40,000 mug. $40,000. You know, isn't that something? Worth every penny, right? This was our picture. And in case you didn't know, so they take our picture, and then they put it on Facebook. We're not on Facebook, but maybe some of you are. 50 people like the picture. I thought that was pretty good. 50 people like this picture. And it's just, I mean, we're looking on there, and I got to be honest, some of these people I don't even know. And I don't know why they like the picture. I mean, because you can kind of see, I'm not on Facebook. This is an interesting thing for me. For the rest of you, you're looking at this, like, this is just old hat, you know? Okay, this happens all the time. For me, this is pretty something. And so, like, we're seeing these names come, oh, I haven't talked to them. Really? This person? You know, well, one person was his first date that Sarah had in college. He liked the picture. I know. You know, she had no problem telling me no. She had a problem telling him no. I can't figure that out. But anyway, that's neither here nor there, but I just thought that was kind of fun. Last week, As we're going through the Gospel of John, we faced this question: how will we respond when Jesus doesn't fit into the box that I have created for him? You know, we were looking at this dynamic and this sequence. So Jesus is there in Galilee. They've crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the wind with his disciples there. And these Galileans come, "Oh, there you are, Jesus." And Jesus confronts them and says, "You know, you guys are only looking for me because you want something to eat." And he gives this hard teaching and he says, "I am, you know, the bread of life. I am, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." And these people are going, "Whoa, that's a little bit creepy." And so it says in the scriptures right at the end of John chapter 6 that many of them left him, many rejected him. In other words, once they found themselves uncomfortable with what Jesus was teaching, in other words, he's not fitting into this, "Hey, you're supposed to be this Messiah that's going to lead us into victory over the Romans. Unless we find that, you're not really fitting with where we're at here." And so instead of him still saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are," they reject him and leave him. And so we're left with this question: what happens when we look at our lives, when we look at the things that Jesus, that God is causing in our lives, and we just think, "Wow, I don't know, I can't agree with that. I see suffering. God, I don't think that you should be a God of that allows suffering, and so I'm going to turn my back on you and leave." What do we do with this reality when Jesus no longer fits into the box that I have created for him? Will I reject him? Will I continue to attempt to manipulate Jesus? In other words, if Jesus isn't fitting into the box that I have created for him, I built the box. If he's not fitting into the way I think he should be, will I continue to try to smash him in there? "You have to fit this way." And Jesus is saying, "It's not it. That's not who I am. That's not how things work." So will we continue to attempt to manipulate Jesus to fit as the person that I want him to be? Will I make him my own personal private Jesus? You know, you can have your Jesus, I'll have my Jesus. That maybe they're nothing alike. Maybe they look nothing alike, but that's okay. We can agree to disagree. But the reality of it is, we keep coming back to this reality. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to respond to it. Because Jesus says that he is the Savior of the world. There's something to that. So I can't make him into something that he is not. We try to do it all the time, but I can't do that. Or perhaps at the end of all of it, we will see ourselves saying things as Peter did: "Lord, where else will I go?" So a lot of these Galileans had left Christ, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "What about you guys? Are you in it? Are you out of here?" And Peter, I just love his words, just says, "Jesus, where else would we go?" And he says, "You have the words to eternal life." You know, what Peter is saying is, even if I don't understand what it is that you're saying, even if I don't fully comprehend this whole eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood thing, I recognize that there's a truth here. I recognize the fact that you have the words to eternal life and I don't. And because I don't and you do, I'm going to follow you. Where else would I go to find that? There is nowhere else. And so that's where Peter is left off. And so maybe what's where we find ourselves as well this morning. Where else can I go? You know, because there were, reality of it is with the disciples, there were other rabbis. There's other places they could have gone to choose to follow someone, but they recognized something different about Jesus, that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is. They believed it, and so they're going to follow him, even if they don't fully understand what his teachings are getting at. They recognize it's in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And then what we're going to see this week is we see the significant shift. Jesus is going to make a move, and he's going to move from the region of Galilee. So this is where he's been at. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum. This is Bethsaida. This is where he's navigated, kind of between these areas. He's been in Galilee for quite some time. And as we get into the scriptures this morning, we're going to see him start there. And then what we're going to see is he's going to be migrated. He's going to make this move down to Jerusalem. He's going to make this trip. And this is significant to know because this is the area down here. He had that healing at the pool of Bethesda. He's going to refer back to that this morning, that healing at the pool of Bethesda. There's that lame man. He says, "Do you want to get well? What do you think, Jesus? I've been here for 38 years. You tell me, do I want to get well?" Everyone always jumps in the pool ahead of me, and Jesus heals this guy, but he does it on the Sabbath, and the people down in Jerusalem, they didn't like it, and we're seeing that continue to linger. It's wonderful. You guys are going to just look at the scripture and go, "What?" What we're going to find here today, we've got a lot of material to cover. We're going to attempt to cover the whole chapter 7. We're not going to do it, just to clear your minds of that. But we're going to try to get through the whole chapter 7. We will at least get through verse 38, because that is really dynamite and key. What we're going to be looking at here today It's so important to emphasize this idea of context. Because we're going to spend some time looking at what's going on in the culture there, because the context of what Jesus says and when he says it is pivotal to really understand what it is that Jesus is getting at. You know, context is so important. It's like the word fire. You know, if you yell fire in a crowded theater, you could be arrested, you know, if there's no fire. You know, if you yell fire in front of a firing squad, you're probably going to be dead. You know, if your children are yelling fire and it's your anniversary morning and they're making popover pancakes, you better get out of bed and find out what's going on. You know, there's a story dealing with context where this man, he was looking for biblical inspiration, biblical guidance, and he didn't necessarily know where to start in the Bible. So he takes his Bible and he just randomly opens it up. He kind of flips through some pages and he points his finger and he reads the caption, and the first thing that comes to is Matthew 27, verse 5, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, he didn't know necessarily what to make of that. You know, it's like, well, what in the world? That doesn't sound very inspiring, whatever. So he turns some more pages, kind of flipping through, and randomly he puts his finger down again. He comes to Luke chapter 10, verse 37, where it says, go and do likewise. And this just leads him to more and more confusion, so he flips through the Bible some more, and then he puts his finger down and finds John 13, 27, and it says, whatever you're about to do it so quickly. You know, context is critical. You know, you look at that, you take some of these things out of context. I want you to grasp what we're going to see here this morning. Context of what Jesus is saying and where he's saying it is so important, because at this point this morning, what we see Jesus say, it just brings it to a whole nother level. It's passages we've probably heard and read maybe hundreds of times, but it's going to bring it to a whole new level when we understand the context really by where Jesus is speaking it at. So I want you, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at John chapter 7. I don't have all the passages because of time. I don't have all the passages up here. I'm going to leave that up a little bit. We may refer to that in a second. I will have a number of them up there. So if you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 7. We're going to read through a number of these sections. We'll kind of go through it somewhat slowly. We'll discuss it as we go along. And then we'll pull up some of the key ones up on the large screen in case you don't have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. And Mike would be happy to bring you one. It's no big deal. If you want a Bible with you, just raise up your hand. Mike will see your hand, and he will bring you a Bible. So by all means, anytime during the service you feel like you want a Bible, just raise your hand. I'll either think you have a question or that you're asking for a Bible. And so if you raise your hand and I've forgotten that I've asked you to get a Bible, and then I say, yes, do you have a question? Never mind, sorry. John chapter 7. So it starts off, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. So here he is. He's been working this area here. It says after this. What we're going to find here as we get into the next verse is going to talk about they're going down, or the Feast of the Tabernacles is about to start. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a little bit. This is probably about 6 months from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. This going around period for Jesus in Galilee is about 6 months. About a half a year he's been going around in this region then. So it's been a little while. It's not just a next day type thing. All right? Then verse 2. But the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, and well, again, we'll talk more about this in a little bit. This is a significant, this is their Thanksgiving. It happened once a year. This was of all of the feasts that they had, you know, even with Passover was extremely powerful and extremely meaningful. But this one was a celebration. This was the end of the harvest time where people would get together and they would celebrate how God had provided for them, and they would take time and they would reflect for 7 days. They would take time and reflect of all that God did to provide for the Israelites back in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. They would celebrate how God provided them manna. They would celebrate how God provided them quail. They would celebrate how God provided them water, which we're going to see this morning. Just fascinating. Verse 2, now verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, they're also in Galilee, said to him, hey, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. You know, when you look at that at first glance and you think, well, his brothers, well, that's nice of him. They want him to be known. Well, we're going to read the next verse in verse 5, and we see the opposite is really true. And so scholars have looked at this, and really what is believed is Jesus' brothers were not believers in who Jesus was. And there could be a lot of factors that play into that. Obviously, it could be the fact there could be this envy, knowing that Jesus is, in a sense, who he says he is, that he came from, you know, born of a virgin, they would have likely have known these things. And so there could be some enmity between him, Jesus, and his brothers. And there's this jealousy, I think, that's raging in here. And so Jesus' brothers, in a sense, are really saying is, Jesus, you know, you go and you do all of these things, you know, but no one's going to notice you here. Why don't you go down to Judea and show yourself off? You know, in a sense, there's some sarcasm there. There's some, maybe even some bitterness underlying there, but it's mockery, really. It's like, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, you're going to be this Messiah. Why are you doing it here in Galilee? Go somewhere important and do it. It's like Bob Dylan. You fans of Bob Dylan? Bob Dylan was born in Duluth, Minnesota, grew up in Hibbing, Minnesota. He lived in Hibbing until he was 18. Upon graduation, he immediately went down to Minneapolis. Because in Hibbing, Minnesota versus Minneapolis, you're just not going to get noticed. He spent less than a year in Minneapolis before he goes to New York, because again, that's where he has to be in order to get noticed, to get notarized, to be able to have his music become known. Well, Jesus, here he is, spent 6 months in Galilee, he's healing people, but no one's really grasping and noticing the depth of where he's going at, and so his brother said, why don't you go down? And in verse 5 we see, they didn't care about him. In fact, they may have even known that there was a plot. The people were intending to kill him. It's possible that his brothers knew that. And it's like, why don't you head down there? See what they do to you. In verse 5, that's what it says. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And now notice Jesus' response. He says in verse 6, he says, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. God is a God of timing. God is a God of perfect timing. And that doesn't make his miracles any less miraculous. But I think, like, even as the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, if you're familiar with that story, here they are. And until they set foot in the river, the water's flowing. But as soon as they set foot in the river, the water stops. And it says in the scriptures that the water stopped several miles to the north. You know, I think God is a God of perfect timing, causing whatever it was, landslide, earthquake, etc., to make those waters secede. And just as they step in there, God is a God of perfect timing, and that's a miraculous timing. And so Jesus knows that there is this intricate timing that he must follow through. And so he's sensitive and in line with the Holy Spirit. He's in line with the Father, and we're going to see that so much this morning about his timing, his minuscule timing. Because watch this. So it says, the right time for me has not yet come, for any time is right for you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because, this is important, because I testify that what it does is evil. Do you ever like being told that you're wrong? You know, we kind of resent that. You know, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, it's like, I don't really enjoy being told that I'm wrong. And so what Jesus is really doing is he's testifying that you in the world, even the Jews, he's testifying what these Jews and all their arrogance and all their pride, what you guys are doing is wrong. We don't like to hear that. You look at business evaluations and job evaluations, we don't enjoy hearing the things that we don't score high on. You know, we love to hear the things that we do well on. We like going, having our picture on Facebook and having 50 people like us. You know what I'm saying? But how bad is it if you put a picture up there, do they have dislikes? Do they do that on Facebook? Yes? No? No dislikes. That's great, because they want to be positive. But just imagine, what if they had dislikes on Facebook? I got 50 dislikes. Seriously, that would be a downer. But that's kind of a reality where people don't want to be disliked. And so what Jesus is saying is, because I testify, the world hates me because what I'm testifying and what they're doing is evil. Jesus says to his brother, you guys, you go to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, then we see in verse 10, and it looks like this just happens immediately. It may have been a little bit of time, because what we see here down are when he actually starts speaking up at the feast. But look at verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, so his brother here, there they are, going from Capernaum area all the way down to Jerusalem. After his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but rather in secret. So he took his glasses, he put his glasses on, he had a big nose and the mustache so that people wouldn't recognize that this is the Jesus. And it's important to remember, his disciples do not appear to be with him here at all. It does appear that Jesus is alone. And I think a lot of the recognition with Christ would have been, imagine thousands of people picking out who this Jesus is, if you've never seen him face to face, it would be very difficult. Yet with his following, with his disciples around him, you would pick that out a lot easier. So here Jesus is alone. He's able to kind of go incognito and kind of observe and see what things are going wrong, what's happening. So here we have it. Now at the feast, the Jews, it's important to note, I hope I'm not piecing this together too much for you. We are dealing with several people groups in this passage. This is the second time that we've seen the phrase, the Jews. The first one was in verse 1, where it refers to the Jews who were trying to take his life. One of the people groups is the Jews, all right? We're going to see the crowd is another people group. We're going to see the people of Jerusalem as a people group, and that's different than the Jews. It's important to note that, because what we have is a bunch of groups of people kind of developing their own different idea of who Jesus is. So here we have the Jews, as we're referred to again. So now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him. These are the people that want to take his life. And they're asking about him, where is the man? Among the crowds, that's another people group, not the same people. It's referring to a different group of people. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some say, hey, he's a good guy. You know, this Jesus character, he heals people. He's got great teaching. He's a good guy. Others replied, no, he deceives people. But this is fascinating, verse 13. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. This people group in particular have some power, and no one will say anything publicly because of this people group, the Jews. So here we're going to start picking it up here. You can see it on the Jumbotron. This thing must be like 10 feet tall. John chapter 7, verse 14. He says, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. This festival, like I said, was about 7 days long. There was actually also an eighth day that was kind of the closing ceremonies that would take place for this festival. So about halfway through, 3 to 4 days into it, Jesus goes up to the temple. What's interesting to note about this feast in particular is as the longer that this feast would go, there was this culmination, there was this building, more and more people would arrive. And so these pilgrims from all over Israel, we saw it here in the slide back here, so all over this region, all over this area, all these people, this is one of their great pilgrimages, they would come in and converge on Jerusalem. So you got thousands of people. And the closer you get to day 7, the more people that would be there. Okay, so halfway through the festival, the crowd is starting to grow. There's getting to be more and more people. Jesus went up to the temple courts and he began to teach. The Jews, this is the group of people that want to take his life. The Jews there were amazed. I love this fact. The Jews there, these are the people that want to kill him. They're amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? In other words, these are the religious leaders who have been taught under rabbis their entire lives. They have this prestige, they have this honor kind of bestowed upon themselves that they are learned people. And so here they built themselves up in this capacity, and they're hearing this teachings of Jesus, and they're amazed. It's like, how can this guy teach like this, and he's never had a teacher? He's never had a rabbi. He's never served under a rabbi. He's got his own disciples now, and he is a rabbi, but this totally went against their normal flow of things. And Jesus answered, he says, my teaching, this is wonderful, my teaching is not my own. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I got a rabbi. You guys are just clueless to realize who my rabbi is. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. All right? And this is so important to note because a lot of times these rabbis, when they would teach, a lot of the attention was like, you know, look how learned I am. It was very self-focused in a sense, very self-honoring. And Jesus, who has the capacity, we're going to see a little bit more of this as we go, he has the capacity to say, all the teaching that I'm teaching, I should be honored. I should be worshipped. And yet what he does is he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. It comes from the Father. You know, so even Jesus Christ, who is God, deflects it off of his person and puts it back on God the Father. That's significant. And so he goes on to say, and Jesus says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. You want to, you have trouble with what I'm teaching? Do this. Test my teaching. Follow God and see if my teaching is not right. Do the will of God and find out if what I teach goes right along with it. I dare you. Because if you follow God, I guarantee you what you're going to find is my teaching is lining up perfectly with what God the Father is saying, what God the Father's will is. My teaching lines up perfectly. And he challenges them on that very thing. Jesus also says then, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. That would be those Jewish leaders. They're teaching, they're kind of in it for themselves. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, this is like that disciple who's like, always look at the master, always look at the master. And even Jesus is doing the same thing, saying, always look at the Father. The glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false in him. An interesting note, Jesus Christ and his teaching, everything about Jesus is truth. Satan is a liar. You know what I'm saying? So you have Jesus Christ, you could put an equal sign, truth. And we hear that kind of stuff all the time, but what we don't oftentimes correlate that with is Satan then, I mean, deceiver is part of it, and he'll twist the truth, but that makes him a flat-out liar. And Satan tries to convince us of lies each and every day. Lies in the sense that we have no right to the Lord. We have no means by which to salvation. Satan will lie to us. He'll lie to us about our own belief in how we have been created, that we are created in the image of God. He lies to us about our own value. He lies to us about our satisfaction. He lies to us about what we're thirsty for. And we're going to see that this morning. Because Satan is a liar. That's all you'll get out of him, is lies. And Jesus is the truth teller, according to what we see right here. There's nothing false about him. Verse 19, and Jesus goes on and says to these people, he says, has not Moses given you the law? I love this. So here's these people, these rulers, you know, these Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and they're coming to Jesus. They're upset with him. They would actually like to kill him. And I'll watch this. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Moses has given you this means by which to follow God. Moses gave it to you. Remember that? They all go, yep, we remember that. Yet, not one of you, you religious leaders, okay, you leaders who are leading these people to do this, that, and the other thing, not one of you leaders, not one, are able to keep the law. And yet you're trying to kill me. Isn't that something? Not one of you can keep the law that you are holding above people's heads. Not one of you can keep the law that you're accusing me of not keeping, and yet you're trying to kill me. These people, this is the crowd. I love this because this one took me a while to kind of grasp what was going on here. This is the crowd, okay? This is another people group. The crowd pretty much was comprised of, in this passage of scripture, the crowd is these people that had probably pilgrimed from the other areas of Israel, okay? They're not from Jerusalem. They're Jewish people, but they are not the Jews that we see in this passage. So the crowd, the rest of the people are there, and they don't know anything about this plot to kill Jesus. And so they look at Jesus, what are you, demon-possessed? Who's trying to kill you? You know, in other words, what are you, nuts? Who's trying to kill you? What are you talking about? And then if you have your Bibles, let's open back up, verses 21 through 24. And Jesus said to them, he says, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. The miracle he's referring to is that healing at Bethesda, at that pool where that man is laying there for 38 years. I did that one healing. It happened to be on the Sabbath. And you guys were all astonished. Yet, this is so good, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though not actually Moses, it was the patriarch that was coming from Abraham, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. So what would happen for, it was Jewish law, that if a child was born, that child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So the child was born, let's say, on a Saturday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Eighth day. Okay, back on that eighth day, it had to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if it was the Sabbath. And yet they're holding Christ to this idea of the Sabbath. So what Jesus is saying is, you guys will circumcise on the eighth day. In fact, you even say you have to circumcise on the eighth day. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? I mean, it's a symbol of following God, and yet here's Jesus going, I'm healing the whole person. You know, you guys are just doing this minuscule ritual. I'm doing something great. And so what Jesus is really pointing out is sometimes things are okay to do on the Sabbath. In fact, I think Jesus is going so far as saying some things must be done, even if it's on the Sabbath. And I think those would be those acts of mercy. You know, the Pharisees, given in our modern culture, if you're driving down the road, which might already be faux pas, you can't really do that anyway on the Sabbath in that culture. But let's say we're driving down the road and you see someone's got a flat tire. Well, it's a Sabbath. I can't help them. You know, in a sense, I have to drive by because if I stop to help them, that would be work and that would be wrong. And Jesus is really laying out, you're missing it. Mercy. To have mercy. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. I had mercy on that man at the pool of Bethesda, and yet you're trying to kill me, and yet you guys will circumcise on the eighth day, even if it's on the Sabbath. And then he says, so now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And we're back here. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem are not the Jews that we see in this passage. They are people in that area of Jerusalem. They probably would have known that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. You with me? So they were not part of the plot, but they were aware of some of the rumblings and the goings on. So at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? This is one of my favorites. Catch this. Here he is speaking publicly. This is the guy they want to kill. I know, I've heard about the plot. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Here it is. Have the authorities, have these Jews really concluded that he is the Messiah? The Jews in their silence is really communicating this fact that they're uncomfortable following their plot because it's like they know that there's something there with Jesus. They know that there's something there that they are afraid to act out on their plot. Even in the midst of their anger, even in the midst of their bitter jealousy, there they are. Verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. This is a Jewish traditional belief that some believe that they didn't know where the Messiah would come from. Some believe that it would come from Bethlehem according to the scriptures that we find in the Old Testament. But there was a certain group of people that didn't think that they would know where this Messiah came from. That's where this comes from. So in John chapter 7, verse 27, it says, but we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, he cries out, yes, you know me. In other words, you know who I am. You've seen me. You know me. And you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. But you do not know him. That's a huge slap in their face. Because basically what Jesus is saying is, you guys have no idea. You say you follow God, but you have no idea. You know who I am. You know where I came from. You know I come from Galilee. You know I was born in Bethlehem. So yeah, you know me, but you don't know the Father. You don't know the one that sent me. Verse 29. Jesus says, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this point, this is that huge slap in the face. At this point, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. We don't know if this could have been miraculous, if this could have just been this idea of fear. No one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd. There's that crowd piece. These are those pilgrims that came from far and wide to come into Jerusalem. They didn't know about the plot, but the crowd put their faith, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? In other words, what other signs do we need? I'm putting my faith in this guy because this guy seems to follow with everything that I would have known about who this Messiah is. Who else would I look for? The Pharisees, another group of people. This would have been those Jews, the group of Jews brought down into a smaller area, more concise group. The Pharisees heard the crowd. They hear these pilgrims. They hear them whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. The guards is another people group that we'll maybe get a chance to talk about. Wow, time is going by way too fast. The guards are another people group. And Jesus said to them, I am with you only for a short while, and then I go to the one who sent me. In other words, I'm going back to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you cannot and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where the people that we have scattered among the Greeks, you know, through the exiles, there are a number of Jewish people scattered throughout the Greeks? Is he going to go to the Greeks and then teach the Greeks? What did he mean that we will look for him and we will not find him? And where I am, you cannot come. And now verse 37. It says, on the last and the greatest day of the feast. So what happens is now on this Feast of the Tabernacles. So in these 7 days, what would happen is to honor what was going on, they would build these little huts, you know, out of wood, these tents, sometimes if you will, these little tabernacles, and they would cover it with kind of a thatching on top. A lot of times you could still see the stars up above. And this was, they would live in these tents for these 7 days. So you have all of these kind of tents scattered out and about all around in Jerusalem and even other areas of Israel. And so number one, they would live in them. And they were designed to remind them of how they would wander through the wilderness and they would stay in these tents. They would stay in these tabernacles throughout those 40 years. So everything that they're doing is kind of focusing on what God did and how God brought his people out of Egypt. But specifically those 40 years in the desert. And then what would happen is they had these different rituals. So they would live in these places, and then each morning what would happen, the priests would come up, the priests and the Levites would come up to the altar at the temple, into the courts. And they would take this empty basin for water, and they would go down to this stream south of the temple in Siloam, and they would take and they would fill up the water. They'd fill this basin up with water. And then they would march back, and this whole time you have all these Levites and priests that would follow him, and this is kind of this bringing up this uproar, and it would get clamorous as they would get back up to the altar. And by the time they reached the altar, there would be these trumpets that would blast, kind of this celebration because God had provided them. And all the people, they would have this fruit that was called an etrog. They'd have this fruit. It kind of looked like a large lemon. And then they would have, in this other hand, they'd have three branches. They'd have a willow branch, they'd have a myrtle branch, and they'd have a palm branch. And there's different theories behind it, but they believe that the palm branch, which is a tall one, kind of symbolizes, it would make up the whole body. And so the tall palm would be like the spine of the body, the full length of the body. And you have the myrtle branch, which had these small little oval leaves to it, and they believed that that was like the eyes, that symbolized the eyes, whatever could get into a person's eyes. And the willow branch was an oval leaf, a little bit bigger, and that would symbolize the mouth. And so they'd have these, and they had this fruit that they believed was about the size of a heart. You know, so it kind of encompassed the whole person, and they had this ritual, they'd kind of shake it to the front, and then shake it to the back, you know, do the hokey pokey. And so they would take these in this process. So they all had it, and as this priest is taking it up, and they would go through this ritual, kind of, it would build and build and build. And here was this priest with this water, and he would take the water, he'd hold it out high. And this is part of what was known as the oral law, the oral tradition that was passed down through Moses. It's not written in the scriptures, but it's through the Mishnah and the Talmud that this was believed to have happened. One time, what they're supposed to do is take this water and pour it down over the altar so everyone can see it. And there's these little holes in the altar. One was smaller than the other. One was, the bigger one was for the wine, and the smaller one was for water, because the consistency then as they were both poured would kind of come out at the same time and spread out. But anyway, so the priest would take it up, and one time the Sadducees, they don't like the oral law. They think the oral law is like bogus. Nope, it's only what's written. So they had a real issue with it. One of these priests got the idea, it's like he wanted to be kind to the Sadducees. Instead of pouring it on the altar, he actually took it and poured it on its feet instead. Well, all of the crowd, all of the Jews, the Israelites who saw this, they took this lemon fruit and they pelted him with the lemon fruit, you know, because they got so upset with the priest. So that hasn't happened since. Anyway, so they would get this water way above their heads. These trumpets are blasting, everyone's celebrating, and they would pour out the water. This would happen every morning. And then when it came to the Sabbath, just before the Sabbath, they would actually go the night before and collect the water so that they didn't work on the Sabbath. And now what we find here, on the last and greatest day, the last day of the festival was called, it had a specific name, a special name for that last day. It was called the Great Salvation. So on this day of the Great Salvation, everything's coming to a pinnacle. The crowd, the streets are filled more than they've ever been filled through the whole celebration. There's more people there now than there ever have been. And there's this huge clamor. Everyone's got their fruit. Everyone's got their willow branches. And there's just a shaking. It's a celebration. Here's the priest up with his water, ready to pour it down. And here's what we see Jesus say. He stood there and he said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and I will give him something to drink." As they're celebrating what God had provided for them in the desert, look, God has provided you water, and I'm pouring it out over the altar. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, I am the water that you're celebrating. I'm the one that's about to be poured out over the altar, and I'm doing it for you. So if you're thirsty, as the Israelites were thirsty in the desert for 40 years, if you're thirsty like that, I got something for you. Isn't that incredible? So once we see it in the context, and you see what Jesus does, and these people would have like, as they know what this water symbolizes. How Moses struck the rock and water came forth. They know what it is that they're celebrating. And as the water's then being poured out over the altar, here's Jesus Christ saying, are you thirsty? Remember, because we're celebrating, we're remembering those Israelites who were thirsty and God provided them water. Are you thirsty? God's giving you a drink. And here I am. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What are you thirsty for this morning? You know, are you thirsty for just an ice cold Coke? Are you thirsty for maybe a new car? Are you thirsty for something different in your life? Maybe you need a relationship that's like, oh, if I just had this relationship, if I just had a boyfriend, if I just had a girlfriend. Are you thirsty for a new job? Are you thirsty to retire? You know, we get these longings. Some of them aren't necessarily bad. But that's not what Jesus is saying is going to satisfy your thirst. You know, you recall, this isn't the first time he's used the phrase living water. Back in chapter 4, verse 10, he was meeting with that Samaritan woman at the well. And he ends up saying to her, woman, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for living water. And he would have given you a water that didn't make you thirsty anymore. And she was thirsty for something. We look in her life and she was thirsty for something. She had five husbands. And the one she was with now was not her husband. She was thirsty. And she kept trying to find that satisfaction from her thirst on her own. And she was left thirsty. And Jesus is saying, I got something that is better than that. And that morning that we talked about that, I used this verse as well. And this is one of my favorites. I'll probably use this many times because I just think this is fabulous. It paints such a perfect picture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, my people, this is God's word speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. In other words, they have rejected me. We just saw this last week with the Galileans. They've rejected me. I am the spring of living water, and they've rejected me. And instead, they've dug their own cisterns. They dug these wells, if you will, these little pots for water dug into the ground. Broken cisterns, in fact. And they can't even hold water. The Israelites, for generations, have tried to satiate their thirst on their own. Americans, for generations, we've been trying to satiate our thirst on our own. What are you thirsty for? Aren't you thirsty for something real? Are you thirsty for revenge or fairness or justice? Or are you thirsty for something deeper? Are you thirsty for love? Because even in that woman at the well, I think she was thirsty for love and she couldn't figure out where to get it. Real, true, unconditional, agape love expressed to us in the form of Jesus Christ and bleeding out towards us and to the love of others. The Holy Spirit is not leading us to revenge and to hate or even to fairness or to the idea of getting even. The Holy Spirit is leading us to love. Jesus is the living water. The Holy Spirit is moving to make that a stream of living water pouring out of you. Are you thirsty for love? Not only for you, but become a living spring just welling up out of you. You've got to understand where this well or where this love comes from. So when it says rivers of living water will flow from within them, by this he meant that the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this, And this is the command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. But the next verse, look at this. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. This is how we know that you have that living water coming out from inside you. This is how you know. He says, we know it by the Spirit he gave us. When you choose to follow Christ, it says the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Now we just say, oh, Lord, fill me with your love so that I can just be that stream of love to love people. Are you thirsty?